In clinical psychology, or psychiatry, denial is a mechanism by which a person unconsciously negates the existence of a disease or other stress-producing reality by disavowing thoughts or feelings or factors that are consciously intolerable. Translation, don't think about what is too hard to think about. That is what it means to be in denial. I'm sure we have all experienced that in each other or in ourselves at some point. We have denied some part of reality or some part of our own inadequacy or sinfulness. We've refused to acknowledge reality because reality is too difficult or scary or complex or guilt-producing to acknowledge. But in Jeremiah 4, verse 6 to 5:19 this morning, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah 4, 6 to 5:19, God confronts our denial of our sin and of its results, because denying our sinfulness leads to suffering its consequence, but repentance leads to salvation. That's the point of our text this morning. Denying our sinfulness leads to suffering its consequence, but repentance leads to salvation. Our passage this morning includes four different kinds of statements. And these different kinds of statements will organize our time together in God's Word. First, God's warning in chapter 4, verses 6 through 18. Then, Jeremiah's lament in chapter 4, verses 19 to 31. Our denial in chapter 5, 1 to 13. And God's resolve in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. So that's going to be our roadmap for the sermon this morning. God's warning, Jeremiah's lament, our denial, and God's resolve. So let's begin. God's warning in chapter 4, verses 6 through 18. Listen. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise the standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. This is what's called a prophetic oracle. It's a little paragraph of prophecy, of revelation from God that is relevant to his people, that tells them what to do based on what God is about to do. And it opens immediately like a war film in the middle of the action. Sound the bomb sirens, set off all the alarms, run up the flag, get everybody together and get out of the city and into the bunker. Don't stay a minute longer than you have to. All these kind of staccato commands in the text, there's an urgency to it. And how the times have changed. In the good old days, the trumpet blew and the flag rose when Israel was on offense. When they were going out to conquer, the trumpet would sound. Here we go. We're going out. We're getting ready to conquer the promised land. Because of their sins, having come to full measure, and God was using Israel to punish them, now the shoe was on the other foot. Now it's the trumpet for running away from the enemy who is attacking Israel. And guess who sent the enemy? God himself. I bring disaster from the north. I'm doing this, God says. I am no longer on your side fighting for you. Now I'm your enemy fighting against you. My sovereign command of the nations used to work for you, But now, that same overarching control over all circumstances and nations and kingdoms is going to work against you because of your disobedience and because of your denial and your sin, because you turned against me. And the imagery shifts to a predator in verse 7, and he's already on the prowl. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. So this army that's coming from the north, they're going to be like a lion. And of course, there's no reasoning with a lion. You don't get in front of a lion and say, whoa, 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 can't we talk about this? Hey, dude, you're overreacting. Put away your fangs. No reason for that growling. You can't do that with a lion, can you? For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Wearing sackcloth back then was like wearing all black to a funeral today. It was an outfit for sorrow, for mourning, for repentance, for confession of sin, even humiliation. And that last line about God's anger not turning back recalls chapter 3, verse 4, where the people had asked, kind of pretentiously, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And you remember how God responded to that kind of false sorrow. They talked like that, but God had said, you've done all the evil you could. That's how he responded back then. So here they get their answer to that question in chapter 3, verse 4. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? God is still angry. His anger, his wrath has not turned back, not yet. This is not over for Judah. And in verse 4, 9, the leaders won't be able to finagle their way out of what's coming. And that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both kings and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Not even the most influential among them will be able to withstand or explain God's judgment. Kings will be paralyzed with fear. They're going to be too scared to lead. Kings are supposed to lead you out into battle. But now courage is failing even the royal general. Priests are going to be offended by how the temple is going to be desecrated. They're going to be appalled. Prophets will be amazed at how their own false prophecies of security and prosperity and ease will be contradicted by the events that are coming from God's judgment. Those corrupt leaders are no longer going to be running the show in Judah. Now, you might think that as a righteous prophet, Jeremiah is going to see all this and rejoice. Right? Go get him, God. These are the people that are leaving me in the mud. These are the people that are putting me in prison. These are the people who are slandering me. Praise God, you are giving them what they deserve. But Jeremiah goes away in his quiet time, and this is what he says in verse 10. Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. He's kind of confused and sad. He doesn't want this to happen. Jeremiah is not vindictive. He's not happy about this. He is dazed. This is not what Jeremiah wants for Judah. In fact, it's almost like he's interceding for them. He wants them to be saved. He's pleading with them for God's mercy. He wonders, God, how could you have let false prophets preach peace if this is the destruction that's really on the way? Jeremiah has compassion for Judah. Sinful and deserving of God's judgment as he knows Judah is. And if we keep the context of the whole Bible in mind, we ask ourselves, does that remind you of anyone? Jeremiah is a prophet like Moses interceding for God's people. And yet both Moses and Jeremiah prefigure Jesus. in interceding for God's sinful people, even when they're wronging those prophets. And yet, of course, Jesus far outdoes Jeremiah, because before Jesus intercedes for us, he bleeds for us. Now, these are really strong words from God about judgment. But there is zero malicious joy here in the downfall of Judah from Jeremiah, or from God for that matter. God's intent is that Judah would repent. Love warns the beloved when she is in danger and doesn't realize it. Husband, if your wife is in danger, if your child is in danger, if your friend is in danger, they walk out into the middle of a busy street, they think it's time to walk across the street, and there's a trash truck coming. Is it love to just let them go? How do you speak to such a person? What do you do for or even to such a person that you love? You yell at them in love. You tackle them out of your affection for them and concern for their well-being. Christian, is that your attitude towards the sinners around you, at work, in your neighborhood? Do you care that God's judgment is coming on them for their unbelief and their denial of their own sin? Or is it nothing to you? As long as me and mine make it. Verses 11 to 13, Jeremiah is not so much making an argument as showing them something of a trailer of what the movie is going to be like, except the judgment is no movie, and if you wait to repent until the disaster arrives, it's going to be far too late. Look there in verse 11. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert towards the daughter of my people, not to winnow or to cleanse, a wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who will speak in judgment upon them. God's judgment is going to be like the wind from the southern desert. It's going to be way too strong to separate grain from chaff usefully. It's going to blow everything away. This is not a cleansing, refreshing breeze. This is a blow-you-away wind. And whereas humanity has tried to judge God, God says, now it's time for me to judge you. It's coming. It's coming. So this judgment is not going to be purifying. It will be punishing. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. It's almost like he wanted to keep on adding similes, but he knew the result all too quickly. He broke it off. Sinner, you are no match for God's judgment. You may as well try to outrun a thoroughbred or hide from a hurricane. That is useless. What are you going to do when God's judgment comes? Now is the time to repent. And there's still hope. What should we do to avoid God's coming judgment? That judgment was coming on Judah because of her hypocrisy and her sin. Religious as she was totally immoral. And God's judgment is coming in the future to judge all sin and all unrepentant unrighteousness. So what are we supposed to do? That sounds like hate speech until you realize it's the truth. And God is announcing it to us beforehand so we can avoid it. So how do we avoid it? Look there in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And that's true for us today. God's judgment of the world is coming because we have all broken His law and we have spurned His love. We've sinned against all 10 of His commandments. But He calls us not just to modify our outward behavior so that we convince religious people that we're good enough to hang out with them. He calls us to wash our hearts and evict the wicked thoughts and feelings and appetites and desires and motives that we cherish secretly there. That's a command. We are responsible to repent. And if we repent, if we wash our hearts, if we take God's side against our sins, if we give up on our defensiveness and self-made righteousness to hide ourselves in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, then the impending judgment can be reversible for you. That can be averted. It can be redirected to Jesus. We can be saved from that coming judgment. But nobody can repent for you. I can't repent for you. Nobody else here can repent for you. Your spouse, your loved one, your parents cannot repent for you. You must repent for you. In verses 15 to 17, Dan was the tribe furthest north in Israel where attackers would approach. The army route into Judah, the best place to attack Judah from, was down from the mountains in the north. And the foreigners who would set siege to Jerusalem would surround the city like field guards. Field guards would surround a field to prevent people from cherry picking off the crops. These foreign armies and officers would surround the city as if they had already owned the joint. They're protecting it only to destroy it. They're saving it for the army that's coming. And they're setting siege to it. And why is all this happening? Is this just historical happenstance? Is this just, oh, well, geopolitics? No. They are against her all around because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. This is about Judah's relationship with God. That's why all this stuff is happening on earth, because of Judah's relationship with God. She rebelled against God. And so now God is bringing all these foreign armies to judge her and punish her and discipline her. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you, God says. This is your doom, and it is bitter, and it has reached your very heart. Judah is culpable for this. This is her fault. She brought it on herself. And that phrase, this is your doom, is literally, this is your evil. That word evil could mean moral evil, or it could mean natural disaster. And here it means both. There's a play on words. Your moral evil has brought this military evil, this natural evil, this political evil upon you. You have been a moral disaster, God says. And the consequence is military, socioeconomic, religious disaster for Judah. And God is not just somehow passively letting it happen. God is not just kind of taking His hands off of things. No, He's bringing the disaster actively. And yet, judgment does not come because God is so mean. Judgment comes because humanity is so bad. This is not a reason to criticize God. This is a reason for you to look in your heart and say, all the seeds of the same sins that Judah committed are in my heart, and they will come out of me. in sin and already have, and they deserve the same kind of judgment that God has meted out on Judah. And God doesn't like to do that. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. He would much rather you repent. But what is he supposed to do if he's to maintain his justice and you don't repent? You would not respect him any more than you would respect a judge who takes bribes in order to pervert justice. If he didn't punish sin. You want him to punish other people's sin, but when it comes to yours, somehow you want to get a free pass. No. But in the middle of all this judgment talk, there is a mercy hidden right there in plain view. What kind of enemy gives up the element of surprise? If all God wants, if God is some sinister cosmic sadist, just out to cause pain and confusion without any reason or rhyme, why does he warn them beforehand that it's coming? God gives this warning precisely so that Judah can avoid destruction. This is not fatalism. It is a call to repent. God's people had been lulled into a false security in Judah by assuming that just because they had the temple, the symbol of God's presence, that they were immune from God's justice and punishment. Sure, Josiah was busy with his reforms. The law book was rediscovered. The temple was getting a huge makeover. But that was all just cosmetic. What needed washing wasn't just the walls of the temple. It was the hearts of the people. Their lust, their pride, their idolatry, their envy, their worship of other gods, their trust and love of other things more than they trust and love God. Their impulse to take God lightly, as if he didn't really matter all that much, or as if it was just his job to forgive all our sins, and so we can whistle about our merry way, doing whatever we like, and then we can expect him to go easy on us in the end. Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil. And that's God's word to the churches today. Wash your heart. Wash your heart from evil. You know, Jeremiah's warning of doom probably looked pretty unlikely. In the words of one commentator, pretty alarmist. Especially if he was preaching early on, like in Josiah's day, when all the reforms were happening, and all of a sudden Jeremiah comes in and preaches like this. Can you imagine? And everybody's probably saying, man, what got into Jeremiah? Who is he preaching to? Who does he think needs to hear that? Josiah is in the palace. The temple's being reformed. All the sacrifices are being raised. What? Jeremiah, don't you see everything's going on? We don't need to hear that. But there was an urgency to his message that they did not understand or accept. And that is still true today. There's an urgency to it for us. God's judgment is coming. It doesn't look like it right now, does it? The snow is falling silently. We have good roads. We have food, shelter, peace, money, friends, jobs. And the Bible is still true. And God's justice is still on the way. And he still takes sin seriously. And he still takes your sin seriously. And he still warns you and me to repent and to wash your heart. He wants us to repent before it's too late. And he doesn't want us to ignore this warning and act like, well, this doesn't really apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Just because you come to church, just because you come to a church that takes God's word seriously, just because you have religious friends, just because you don't drink and chew and date the girls that do, that doesn't mean anything. If you are continually cherishing envy and lust and pride and arrogance and selfishness, and if you use your words to slander and shade the truth so it makes you look better, and all you want is more stuff and more money in your account, what's in your heart? Where do you need to wash your heart? So there's a warning. God's judgment is coming. And now, secondly, a prophet's lament in verses 19 to 31. A prophet's lament. Here again, we get a glimpse into Jeremiah's inner life. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste. My curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah is not enjoying this vision. He's not bragging about visions that he has seen. He's not relishing this inside access to what's coming as if it makes him special. He wants it to stop because he doesn't like what he sees in the future for his people. He lets us into this vision of the future judgment that God gives him, and he tells us what it feels like to him. It's like we're getting to open up his journal and read it the day that he got this vision. He counts himself among these sinful people, and he feels the judgment before it arrives. My anguish is literally my bowels, my stomach, my innards. The vision gave him a pit in his stomach that made him feel like throwing up. His heart is beating out of his chest. He's doubled over in this kind of sad fear, and he can't help screaming over it. Here it comes. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. It's like he's hearing buildings collapse and glass is shattering and pottery is breaking and cities' gates are toppling and the temple is being ransacked. And he can't stand the sound of it and what it means. But there's a gospel here. Because this all really happened to Jesus, whose tent was laid waste? My tent. My tents are laid waste. My curtains in a moment. Those are not private dwellings. Jeremiah did not prophesy when Israel was wandering in tents in the wilderness. He was prophesying when they lived in houses in Jerusalem, in a city. What are these tents? These tents and curtains are the temple being destroyed. And later it would be Jesus' own tent that was laid waste, the temple tent of his own body. His curtains were torn down. James confirmed this image at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:16. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Then he quotes the restoration promise of Amos 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That was happening in Paul's mission to the Gentiles, and they had to explain it somehow to the Jews. What in the world is going on? Why are all these Gentiles flooding into the people of God? And should we make them live like Jews? And James, Jew that he was, gets up and says, you know what all this reminds me of? You know, this is Amos 9. This is the restoration promise of Amos 9. The fallen tent of David must have been restored. How did that happen? That's the resurrection of Jesus' fallen tent. And he rebuilt it, just like he said, after 3 days. He said this of the temple of his body in John 2. That's why all the Gentiles are flooding into the church through the apostolic preaching in Acts, because Jesus' tent had been laid waste, just like the real tent and temple had been laid waste in Jeremiah's day. His body had been crucified. Jesus bore all our sins, the price of all our rebellion against God, his judgment, in his body on the tree. His curtains were torn. And then after they had destroyed his tent, 3 days later he raised it up again so that God's Spirit can indwell all of us who repent and believe. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Now look, there is still time for you, sinner, to trust that message. He hasn't destroyed everything yet. We're all still here. Why do you think we're here? So that you can turn from your sin and be saved from this judgment that we're warning you about. That's why. Because God is good and merciful and kind, and he doesn't want to destroy. He wants to save. Look how patient he has been. His patience is not a reason to doubt his word. His patience is a reason to take him up on his mercy. But again, why is all this happening to Judah? Again, not just geopolitics. Look there in verse 21 of chapter 4. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. Whoa! That's strong language. Stupid children. That's in the Bible. That word for stupid means stupid. They have no understanding, Jeremiah says. They are wise in doing evil. Punchline. But how to do good they know not. God revealed himself to Israel in his promises to Abraham, in the events of the Exodus, in the righteousness of his law, and they acted like they had never even met him. You look at Judah in these days and you think, this is the people of which God? Which God brought them out of Egypt again? The only wisdom they had was for sinning. Friends, this is how God views us in our sin, in our self-direction, in our vaunted wisdom, and in our modernity. In our supposed enlightenment. Despite our education, despite all of our technology, we have little to no understanding of God's character and ways and expectations of us. We assume we know what to do. We know how to solve the church's problems. We know how to solve the world's problems. But God says, they know me not. They are stupid children. When churches reject the knowledge of God in the preaching of his word and in the singing of songs because they think it's boring, and because they prefer pragmatism or prosperity or therapeutic self-esteem to be preached from their pulpit, that is biblically stupid, God says. When philosophy rejects the knowledge of God for human autonomy, that is biblically stupid. God is our creator, our provider, our judge, and our savior. We are creatures. We are his creatures. And doing good in God's world depends on knowing God and what God says is good. And the reason we're stupid children is because we didn't listen to what God said was good. And we said we want to know what's good for ourselves. And we stupidly listened to the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? And we said, well, wait a minute. I guess he said this and this and this. Ah, you surely will not die. Yeah. Got a point there, Satan. What? Friend, God has revealed himself in his word, the Bible. Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you try to understand it? We preach it here in this church. Multiple times a week. What are you doing with that? Anything? Are you improving that understanding of your word? Of God's word? Or are you just letting it go in one ear and out the other? Are you making the most of the public ministry of God's word? Are you just taking it for granted and choosing your own level of receipt of the word of God and letting it all, the rest, just kind of dribble over? Knowing God is the first step in repentance because you cannot just turn from sin. You might try to turn from sin, but if you don't turn to the true and living God as he reveals himself in Scripture, then you're really only turning to a different idol, another form of self-rule. And it's because God's people have been stupid that God's place is destroyed. Look at what Jeremiah sees in verses 23 to 29 of chapter 4. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. And all its cities were lain in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth will mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. These words should sound familiar to us. This is a creation reversal. God is going to decreate what he originally created. And he is going to decivilize what he civilized. The phrase in verse 23, without form and void, echoes the primeval creation story from Genesis 1. What was it like before God created? It was formless and void. That's what it was like in Genesis 1. And now it's going back to its formless chaos because of mankind's sin and rebellion against God. No light, no stability, no people, no birds, no fruitful garden, no city, no nothing. Just dark chaos, all because humanity sinned. Judah's sin against God in the Promised Land echoed Adam's sin in the garden, and both represent all of us, all humanity, in rebellion against God, wanting to rule ourselves and this realm out from under God's good authority. And we still want to do that. That's what the modern project of scientific naturalism is all about. Shutting God out of his world, or at least just making him irrelevant or meaningless or privatized. And because that's been the way we've tried to rule the world ever since Adam, even though he sent Jesus Christ, it has consequences for the earth itself, because the earth is under our management. And we have gravely mismanaged it, not simply by mistreating the earth, but by mistreating God in the way that we have lived on the earth. Our way of ruling the world apart from God elicits God's judgment not on just humanity, but on the world we've tried to hijack from God. And he will not have it. Yet look there at God's mercy in verse 27. Again, mercy hidden in plain view. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Somehow there will be hope beyond the judgment, creation beyond the destruction. There is a long-term hope for creation, but the short-term point here is the decreation and destruction that's coming in verse 28 for Judah. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, for I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. God is totally committed to judgment, and he will not be swayed otherwise. Because Judah and all humanity have proven itself totally committed to our sins. It's hard to argue with. And God's judgment will be fearsome. Look there in verse 29. At the noise of horsemen and archer, and every city takes to flight. They enter thickets. They climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken. No man dwells in them. Jerusalem's going to be a ghost town. It will be like civilians hearing 100,000 hoofbeats coming and knowing this is it. They will throw their reputations to the wind. They will hide out in thickets and rocks. But look at how foolish humanity is in verses 30 to 31. He's talking to Judah here as if she's a woman, as if she's God's wife. And here's how she's going to respond to the judgment that's coming. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet? Expensive clothing. Attractive clothing. And that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold. That you enlarge your eyes with paint. In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. What's going on? What is this a picture of? Judah is vain in two ways. If she's a woman, she's concerned about looking attractive to the nations that are coming to destroy her. And her concern is all for nothing. You stupid woman, God says to his people. What are you doing there in the bathroom in front of the mirror? What do you think that's going to do? She's sitting there in verse 30, making herself pretty for Egypt and Babylon. She is in total denial about God's purposes against her for her sin and betrayal against him. She is in total denial that the sovereign God is behind driving the armies of Egypt and Babylon to judge her and that it is inescapable. And she is in total denial about the nation's own purposes to use her as nothing more than a pawn and then to throw her away when they're finished with her. Egypt and Babylon don't want Judah for Judah. They don't love her for her. And nothing she can do in the mirror is going to make it change. They want tribute money and a trade route, and that's it. And when they get it, they're going to kill her. And there she is, sitting in front of the mirror, caking on the mascara, hoping she'll be pretty enough to get away with it. How stupid is that? But guess who the Bible is talking about? It's talking about us. Here comes God's judgment. Here are all his warnings about what sin will do to us. And there we sit in the mirror, trying to make ourselves beautiful for the world and the flesh and the devil. That is pathetic. But Judah is addicted to the game, maneuvering, manipulating, seducing, posturing, angling. And it's going to be the death of her, literally. Israel gets all dolled up for the nations. And sadly, very often, too often, the church gets all dolled up for the world. We cake the mascara on the church. We dress her in provocative clothes. We try to convince the world that we're easy. It's easy to love us. And we'll show the world a good time. We'll play ball. We'll wheel and deal. While we should be clothing ourselves in God's holiness for Christ, our husband. Who are we trying to attract? But this applies not just to our churches, but to our hearts. Our sins, friend, your sins lie to you every day. You realize that? They promise and promise and promise. And all too often, you and I just believe it. We're so gullible. But our sins don't care about us. They want to eat our faith. They want to kill our souls. And they want to send us straight to hell to feed the eternal fire. You need to realize what you're dealing with when you're dealing with temptation to your favorite sins. God laments that he has to judge his people and his earth. God laments our stupidity and our sin. That's because God is good. He's kind. His love is everlasting. He is merciful and compassionate. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That's why he's warning us. But that doesn't mean he's a pushover. Just because God is merciful does not mean he's weak. And by the same token, just because he's not a pushover doesn't mean he's a cosmic sadist who enjoys inflicting pain unnecessarily. Don't blame God for being righteous. It's our fault that we are so stupidly sinful. What else is God supposed to do in ruling us when we've rebelled so badly and then we remain stubborn in our own denial and self-rebellion? What is God supposed to do? That leads us to our third point, our denial. Our denial in chapter 5, 1 through 13. Let's keep reading in chapter 5, 1 through 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man. Just a man. One who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, well, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Our denial is universal. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's like Jerusalem is the new Sodom, but without even a single man like Lot to stem the tide of God's judgment. You remember how Abraham asked kind of incrementally if God would spare Sodom if there were maybe just 50 righteous people there, or 45, and then 40 or 30. Then he gets down to 20 or even just 10. Will you spare it for just 10, God? Here, all it would have taken is one honest man in the most religious city in history. What does that say about humanity? These are the most religious people. Not even one righteous, honest man. There was none righteous in Judah. No, not one. And Jerusalem was a microcosm of the world. At one time, Jerusalem was supposed to represent humanity at its best in communion with God, but it had become a cesspool of hypocrisy. And the particular sin God confronts in verse 2 is taking God's name in vain, sinning against the third commandment. They'd swear to do something, I will do this. I will make good on this. I'll give you this deal as surely as the Lord lives. But only to deceive each other into thinking that they would keep their word so that they got the long end of the stick and gave somebody else the short end. Our way of taking God's name in vain is probably worse than that. We call ourselves by Christ's name and then act as if we can live just like the world. I'm a Christian, I said, as I treated my fellow driver on the road like I was much more important than him. I'm a Christian, I said, while I entertained lustful thoughts in my heart. I'm a Christian, while I shaded the truth to make myself look better. I'm a Christian, while I cheated on my taxes. Are there things Christ would do? Is that how Christ tells us to reflect his glory and character in ways? And yet we act all confused and hurt when God doesn't let us get away with it. Or more likely, we just do what Judah did. We double down on our sins and act like nothing's wrong at all. We just ignore it. We deny it. We are in denial. That's not important. I just stuff it. I don't want to think about that. I'll just fiddle around on my phone some more. Open up an app. Distract myself. We deny any wrongdoing, and so we're dishonest not only with God and with each other, but with ourselves. And that's what Judah did in verse 3. They didn't have smartphones, but they did it. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. That sounds almost exactly like a longer passage in Amos 4, where Amos, God says through Amos, look, I sent you famine, yet you didn't turn. I sent you drought, you didn't turn. I sent foreign armies against you, you didn't turn. I sent diseases against you, you still didn't turn. I did everything I could. I was a good dad. I disciplined you time and again and again. I sent you to your room. I spanked you. I grounded you. I kicked you out of the house. What more could I have done for you to tell you you can't live like that with me? You can't live like that and expect to not go to hell. But the more God disciplined them, the more they hardened their face against God. They just would not break. Stupidly stubborn. Sinner, please don't let that be you. That is in your heart. That's in all of our hearts, to be stupidly stubborn about your own sin. Like you can make it work for yourself. And then you can convince God to let you off the hook when you die. That will not work. Don't make your face hard as a rock towards God. You ever do that as a kid towards your dad's discipline? He disciplines you and you just think he doesn't get it. He doesn't know what it's like to be you. And so you look at him like, and he looks back at you like, son, I'm trying to get you to see. The whole world is running in this stubborn direction today. They experience the natural consequence of their sins only to double down on the godless worldview that makes those sins seem so desirable and doable. Suicides, overdoses, sexually transmitted diseases, hatred, racism, murder. We have to respond to God's discipline not by doubling down, but by turning around. You've got to turn around. You can't embrace the worldview that results in all that stuff. And we have to turn, not just to make it stop, but with real sorrow and genuine contrition in our hearts for our sins, not only how they affect us and each other, but how they affect God, what they do to his world, what they do to his rule. But instead, we assume we can fix it all ourselves. We just need the right people making the decisions and up front in the classroom. That's what Jeremiah thought at first in Chapter 5, verse 4, then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense. They don't know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I'll go to the great and speak to them. But they all alike had broken the yoke. The sin stuff, that's just among the poor and uneducated, right? No, of course not. The problem is not socioeconomic. It's not even political. It's not even psychological. At root, it is spiritual and it is universal. The rich and educated are just as sinful as the poor and uneducated. There is no class or race or gender of people that is not tainted in every part of their humanity by sin. We are all corrupt together, no matter how religious we are. There is none righteous. We cannot idealize the uneducated any more than we can valorize the educated. We're all corrupt. But one day, there would come a man who is more than a man who would not just tell the truth, he would be the truth incarnate. He would be wise and righteous. He would know the Lord. He would be the Lord. He would be the one who would finally learn obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he would become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And they would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And on account of him alone, God now pardons all who turn from their sins and trust in him. Jesus is the one who will eventually fix our sin problem once and for all. And if we turn to him now, he can begin his transforming work on our hearts. But listen, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You don't keep things back from him. Like we said last week, he doesn't want to just rent a room in your heart. He wants to own your whole house. This is a gut job, from the inside out, all the way down to the studs. And you need it just as much as any of us do. But for now, in Jeremiah 5, the curses of the old covenant would have to take their course. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching over their cities. Whoa. Predator, predator, predator. That's what God's judgment is going to be like. And in verses 7 to 9, how can I pardon you? See, again, it's not that God is so bad that he's going to judge us. It's that we are so bad that he can't do anything but judge us. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? You tell me, sinner. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You tell me, God says, would I be just if I did not punish such people, such a nation, for base ingratitude? I fed them to the full. And you know what they did when they got up from my table? You know where they went? They went to temple prostitutes for Baal to pray that he would make it rain on their crops, as if I hadn't just fed them. And yet they deny any wrongdoing. They even deny that God would do anything about it. That's how presumptuous and complacent they'd become. In verse 12, they have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. That's their logic. And that's the prevalent attitude towards God's judgment still today, is it not? The only people that are going to get judged are the people who are preaching judgment. Because they're intolerant of our sins. Now look, people who preach judgment rightly understand that we are just as liable to that judgment as anybody else. We're just taking refuge in Christ and his righteousness, and we're calling you to do the same. But if Jeremiah is any indication, God himself is not tolerant of how we justify our favorite sins and then shoot the messengers who warn us to avoid God's coming judgment on the world. And Jeremiah isn't the only one who preached this way. Remember Zephaniah 1:12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He won't do anything at all. See, that's not atheism. That's just God doesn't matter-ism. Micah 2:6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. That's how they preach. Hey, stop preaching about that, all that judgment stuff. Stop preaching at all. God isn't going to judge anything or anybody. Stop preaching about that stuff. Micah 3:11, Jerusalem's priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. They're mercenaries. Their services are out to the highest bidder. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster will come upon us. Isn't that the prevalent attitude towards judgment today, even among the churches? Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to go wrong. Everything's going to be fine. Settle down, preacher. Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks truth. Sounds a lot like, thus it will happen to the preachers. God's going to judge them, not us. We're the good guys. Doesn't all that sound a whole lot like Genesis 3 when Satan said, you surely will not die? Church, this again is why we preach expositionally through all the books of the Bible, so that we get passages like these and see how God talks to us and warns us in our sins. This is in the Bible. This is not me just being some crank. This is me coming to Jeremiah 4 and 5 and saying, well, I guess we got to preach this. We dare not become the kind of church who only is willing to listen to the parts of the Bible that are easy. That is the road to living in denial like Judah. You can come to church week after week after week. And if you go to the right church, you can stay in denial about your sin for the rest of your life because you won't ever hear about it. And you'll pressure your preacher not to. Non-Christian, don't let this be your attitude towards God's judgment or else you will end up suffering it. If you deceive yourself into thinking the living God, the God of the Bible, the God of all history, will do nothing about your sin and doesn't care about it, you will be sorely disappointed when you die or when Jesus returns. God will do something. He has, in fact, done something already to show you how serious he is about your sins. He has sent his own son, Jesus Christ, the only son he had, to die the death we deserve, the excruciating death of the cross, not only to show what our sins deserve, but to call you and me and the whole world to repent of our own sins and trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness to save us from God's great wrath on the great day of the Lord when he comes back to judge and make all things new. Sinner, stop lying to yourself. This is real. Your sins are real. They matter to God. God is real. Jesus is real. And the call to repent is real. And it has real consequences that are really eternal. God is not fooled when you play dumb or innocent. He's not fooled when you hide from him. Plead out, sinner. Take the deal. You do not want to go to court over this, not in God's courtroom. God has made one provision for the forgiveness of sinners, and it is the all-sufficient blood of Jesus Christ, even for the worst of us. All he requires is that you plead guilty, you turn away from your sin and your defensiveness about your sin, and you trust in the blood of Christ to atone for your soul before God. Throw yourself on the mercy of the court. The mercy of the court is good. It's good. If you throw yourself on God's mercy, he will be merciful to you. That's your only hope. And that's why he's telling you all these things in his word, to get you to see you do not want this punishment. You cannot stand this. But God is merciful. Fourth and finally, God's resolve. God's judgment is reasonable. It's reasonable in verses 14 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word from verses 12 to 13, that God's not going to do good or evil. He's not going to do anything. In fact, if he does anything, he's going to judge the prophets who preach judgment. Because you said that, God says, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, Jeremiah, and this people would, and fire shall consume them. I'm going to consume them with the preaching of the word of God. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, again, you might be used to thinking of God's judgment as total overkill, or maybe just random. Or maybe you think of God of the Old Testament as one who flies off the handle, totally unfair, impatient, impulsive, always ready to throw down the lightning at the drop of a hat. Who wants to worship a God like that, right? But look at this. God's judgment is very logical. It is logical. There is almost a cold logic to it. It's an uncomfortable logic, that's for sure. Just here in a single verse, Jeremiah 5:14, you get a therefore and a because. Well, what do you want? He's explaining himself to you, giving the logic for his judgments. We got one in chapter 4, verse 17, because she has rebelled. We got one in 4:22, for my people are foolish. That's why this is happening. We got two more in chapter 5, verse 6, therefore a lion will strike them, because their transgressions are great. And now two more in chapter 5, verse 14, because. I think he's made his argument. This is not random. God's not just being a meanie. God doesn't hate. But he does judge. And it's all very rational, very reasoned. You said God would do nothing, you're going to see how much God does. You don't want to talk like that to God. You said the prophets would suffer the fate they announced for the nation, now Judah will suffer that fate themselves. That's not just reasonable, it's actually poetic justice. Look there in verse 19 of chapter 5. As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. That punishment perfectly fits their crime. You want to serve foreign gods? Okay. Off you go. Off you go. You're not doing it in my land. You can do it in theirs. I'll send you a foreign nation to come and get you, and they'll escort you there to their land, and you can worship their gods there if you'd like. That sounds a lot like what a dad would say to a wayward son, right? Maybe chilling logic, but it's the furthest thing from irrational, nor is it impatient. God has warned them about this for centuries. The penalties listed in verses 16 to 17, those are covenant curses. They were all listed out all the way back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You can read them there. I won't read them now. They're awful to read. But if you read Leviticus 26, 16, and Deuteronomy 28, 31 to 33, you will see how clearly God had warned Israel that all these things in verses 16 to 17 were going to happen to them if they disobeyed the covenant and started worshiping other gods in Canaan, like he told them not to. That was centuries ago. And then God sent all his prophets to warn them, hey, you guys are doing all that stuff that deserves the curses. You should repent. And still, they would not listen. They would not repent. So what is God supposed to do? He's going to be faithful to his threats. But even so, he will still gather a people and show them mercy. In verse 18, even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. God's judgment does not negate the fact that he is merciful. He is perfect in all of his ways, and for all those who repent and believe, mercy will triumph over judgment. But you got to repent. You got to take God's side against your sin. There will be a day when God's judgment comes on all the earth. He will hold all people accountable. He will judge all sin. He will condemn all unrepentant sinners to an eternity in hell. And then this world and its form will totally pass away in the fire of judgment, and God will make all things new for all people who have turned from their sins to trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness, death, and resurrection. So friend, ask yourself, have you turned? Have you turned from your sins? Are you trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you washed your heart from even your favorite forms of evil in the blood of the cross? Or are you still in denial? Let's pray together.